Well, it's indeed a pleasure for me to have this privilege of being here today and addressing this fine audience. And I appreciate the very kind things that Brother Dub had to say. We're not deserving of them, but we appreciate those kind words. We certainly appreciate the encouragement that Brother Dub has been to us in our work. In fact, we've just gotten the occupancy permit on a new building, addition to our school building, about 10,000 square feet. Brother Dub was one of the main leading forces in encouraging the elders to build this building because he noticed that we needed more room. I appreciate his encouragement in so many areas. And I appreciate the privilege of working in this area of the kingdom and being able to train preachers. Our Lord was a preacher, and we need more faithful, godly, dedicated preachers, the kind that we're endeavoring to train, Southwest, Brown Trail, and other schools among us that we should name and that you know about. Well, we appreciate very much the encouragement along these lines. I really appreciate the Great Denton Church. I marvel at the work that you're getting done. And I commend the members of this congregation for your holding up the hands of the fine elders and of Brother McClish and others who are going forth from this place in printed word and spoken word, preparing and conducting this fine lectureship, and just so many things that you hold up the hands of these men in. I appreciate these elders as they travel. I appreciate them allowing and even sending Brother Dub various places. It's always great for us to have him on our lectureship. And we appreciate the great church here. You're an inspiration to all of us. And we enjoy your hospitality each year. It's good to be associated with all these speakers. I've heard great lessons here. And that's the usual for the Denton lectureship. I hope that each one of you will buy the book. It's a classic. And every book that has been produced here is a classic. We're coming with a great set of commentaries on the Bible. And I don't want to miss out on getting a single one of them. And I am purchasing additional ones for my children and for other people. And I hope that you'll do the same thing. Take one home to your preacher and your elders. Now they'll appreciate it, and it'll do the cause a great amount of good. There have arisen many antichrists. 1 John 2, 18 through 23. John wrote his readers that their joy might be full. It is interesting that in writing, so that their joy may be full, 1 John 1:4, he came with warnings. And he also came with some negative things. John wanted to make them feel good. And therefore, he not only noticed things positive, but also things that were negative. He warned them against false teachers. He warned them against loving the world. He told them that he that doeth the will of the Lord abideth forever. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. But all to love the world would not enable them to do that. And it'll not enable us to do it either. He talked about the doctrinal test of fellowship as well as the ethical test of fellowship. And he warned against the antichrists. And that's what we're to discuss this afternoon at this period of time. He had earlier pointed out that God is light. And in order to abide in God's light, you have to be where the light is. And the light of God is in the truth. And the light of God is in fellowship with God in Christ. The light of God means to have fellowship and contact with the blood of Christ. And it is to come in contact and be in the one, with and in the one who is the propitiation for our sins. Chapter 2 and verse 2. To reject Christ is to reject God and is to reject salvation. And that is exactly what the Antichrist had done. And all who came under their influence were doing that. And therefore he warned of heretics. And he made a clear distinction, a clear line of demarcation between the faithful Christian and these people who were heretics. And he told them how to detect antichrists. How are you going to detect an antichrist without making a judgment? I guess those who are opposed to judging never detect antichrists. And how are you going to be set for the defense of the gospel if you can't even determine who an antichrist is? And therefore, you leave the fold of Christ to be mauled by the wolves and the false teachers and the antichrists of this very day. Why, it was a real and present danger back there. John was trying to make it clear that it was critical that the brethren be able to identify an antichrist and to be able to expose the same. And that's the reason why he had revealed unto them the truth. One reason, and that's the reason why we have the truth today also, brethren. In chapter 2 and verse 18, John begins by saying that there have arisen many antichrists. It is interesting that he is talking to his little children. He loves these children. But my friends, he's going to be negative to them in some areas in order to save them. And he told these little children spiritually, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many antichrists, whereby we may know that it is the last hour. It was evident that the last hour was then upon them, or the last time, or the final hour was then present, because antichrists were in existence. The existence of the very antichrist proved that Christ's ministry had taken place, that he had died on the cross, that he had arisen from the dead, and that he had ascended to the Father and was indeed then reigning over his kingdom. When we think of the last hour, this word hour is used at times to denote the whole of the Christian dispensation. In John 4 and verse 21, when Christ was talking to the woman at the well, he said, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. That hour about which he was talking was the Christian, and is the Christian dispensation. Some would contend that the last hour has reference to the last days of Judaism. But my friends, it is my studied opinion that 1 John was written after the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people say that it refers to the last hour or the short period of time before the second appearing of Christ. But my friends, that's too late, because John said the Antichrist had already come. When we think of the words last days, last hour, last time, these last days, we find that often they are used interchangeably. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God has spoken in these last days through His Son. And my friends, God is still speaking through His Son. People are calling upon the name of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, through verse 32, say that it shall come to pass in the last days that people, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. It is true that part of this was the miraculous, and there was a time when it ended, when the last apostle died and the last person on whom he laid hands died. But my friends, that whole of the time when people would call upon the name of the Lord will last until the judgment day. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 and in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, we find that people must still have preachers and the truth still must be taught in order for people today even to call upon the name of the Lord. To Paul and John and the other apostles back there and true brethren, the law of Moses ended at the cross. The law was nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And I'm not going to allow our liberal brethren to take that away from us. In addition to that, we find that the beginning of the Christian age was Pentecost of Acts 2. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, when Peter is talking about the conversion of the household of Cornelius, he talked about the Spirit falling upon them as he had done upon the apostles at the beginning. In Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, we find that was the beginning of the last days, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the last dispensation. It marked the time that had seen the only begotten Son of God be born of the Virgin. Indeed, the seed of Abraham had come, and the last dispensation was actually in existence. Christ affixed no specific time to his return. Since the day of Pentecost, people have been behooved to redeem the time. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44, Christ warned, "Be ye therefore ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Satan has been working very hard ever since the time when he tempted man. He has no doubt increased that work, if it is possible for him to do so, since the church has been established. And my friends, he seems to have more magnetism every day. And so as a result of that, you and I must always be ready, always prepared, no matter what happens. As far as we're concerned, we could meet the Lord in death at any time, or Christ could come back at any time. And so, essentially, it has been the last hour of God's dealing with man since the day of Pentecost. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's how we ought to live. And you know, when the Hebrew children, so-called, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's their Hebrew God-honoring names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is their idolatrous names. But when these men were threatened to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and indeed were, they said, "You can throw us into the fiery furnace. We don't know how it'll turn out. If God saves us from the fiery furnace, that's fine. If he doesn't, that's fine." My friends, they had the courage to live all of the time and to be prepared to meet the Lord when they left this life. Who was this Antichrist? He was not a false Christ, a pseudo-Christ, evidently. Who was this Antichrist? He was not simply a false Messiah. But my friends, this Antichrist would be exactly what it's describing, one who is opposed to Christ. It would include those who would impersonate Christ, but it wouldn't stop there. It would be any person who opposes Christ. In 1 Peter chapter, Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the truth. And we find that they would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons and so forth, and they would speak against the Lord. At the time of John, many antichrists demonstrated real antagonism against the cause of Christ. In 1 John 4 and verse 3, "Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it cometh. And now it is in the world already." Now what is the spirit of Antichrist? This is that attitude that puts one against Christ and against the truth and against the supernatural. And we find that they had already risen during that time, and they were not limited to that time. We have antichrist even today. And when we think of humanism, secular, atheistic humanism, these people are antichrist. When we think of the new morality, they are antichrist. When we think of the modernists who would tear up this Bible if they could, but the Scripture cannot be broken, these are antichrist. And those who are sectarians in the world and even in the church today are antichrist. My friends, the modern deceivers that exist today prove that the last hour is still in existence. But then, alarmingly, these vicious enemies of God were once Christians, but they had ceased following the Lord. Notice verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they all are not of us. The errors today say this teaches once saved, always saved. It's impossible for a child of God so to sin as to be finally and eternally lost. My friends, one time I heard about a preacher, and he was kind of an uneducated preacher, gospel preacher. He was trying his best to defend the truth, but he didn't have a lot of knowledge as far as words are concerned. A sectarian preacher asked him on one occasion, "Do you believe in the impossibility of apostasy?" He didn't understand what he was saying. He said, "Yes, not only do I believe in it, but I practice it." Well, he needed to understand a little more about what this word means. It is indeed possible for the child of God so to sin as to be eternally lost. But this doctrine, this false doctrine, has brought up such other false doctrines as voting for membership. You see, it's embarrassing to have somebody come into your membership and then that person so-called fall away or apostatize. Therefore, they've started voting, some of them, in order to make sure that they get the right ones in. Or it also has them to give their personal testimony to see if they're fit subjects for whatever they do to them. And then they have them give them a better felt than told experience. John Calvin made the statement that John meant that they were never of the church. That's not what John said. John said they left the truth. They went out from us because they were not of us. How do you go out from someone if you're not there with them? The very fact that they went out showed that they had been with them. But their attitude changed. They became liberals. They departed from the truth in their heart and in their life. Those in fellowship with God can abandon that fellowship. In John 6:66, the Bible says many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. Revelation 2:10, Christ said to the church at Smyrna that they were to be careful to be faithful unto death. Now that meant that they could apostatize, did it not? In 1 Corinthians 9:27, even the Apostle Paul says, "I have to buffet my body daily and bring it under subjection, that after I have preached to others, I may be a castaway." People can renounce God also in their hearts. Some impossibility of apostasy advocates say that you can sin in the flesh, but not in the heart. I remember Brother Gus Nichols, when I was in his classes a number of times, stated that he debated a Baptist, and this Baptist said, "Brother Nichols, I can be in a house of prostitution and my heart be at prayer meeting." In other words, my body can sin, but my mind, my heart cannot. Now, my friends, Job didn't know that. When Job's children had that feast on one of them's birthday anniversary, he called them together and sanctified them and offered sacrifices for them. Now notice, because it may be, he didn't say it was, it may be that my sons have sinned and renounced God in their hearts. Were they children of God just as much as Job was? Could they sin in their hearts? Job thought they could, and the Holy Spirit who inspired that book thought they could. My friends, I'd rather listen to them than some sectarian. What about you? Ask the fallen angels here in the Hadean realm today if the child of God can so sin as to be finally and eternally lost. Ask Adam and Eve who ate of the tree. Ask Judas who by transgression fell and the Bible said went to his own place. Somebody says, no, he was a devil from the beginning. I beg your pardon. Judas cast out evil spirits. He cast out demons with the other apostles. The references are in the book. But my friends, the devil cannot cast himself out. Had Satan been in Judas and empowered Judas to cast out demons, the devil would have torn himself up. He was not an unclean person at the time he did that. He was a faithful apostle, but later on he departed from the truth, and he, like sheep, went astray just like a lot of other people do. Had these false teachers maintained their earlier mind and attitude toward the Lord, they would not have abandoned the truth and the fellowship of the saints. But then in verse 20, John says, "And ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Some of our brethren need to read that verse. John said, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and you know all things. When Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power at the beginning of the personal ministry, his personal ministry, he sent out the apostles to work power and miracles and so forth. And then we find that when he ascended to the Father, he prayed to the Father that he might send the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And they were anointed with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and only the 12 were anointed on that occasion. These gifts that they received, of course, were designed, this baptismal measure, to guide them into all truth. It also enabled them to do the signs of an apostle, that is, to lay hands on others that they might also receive the power to perform certain gifts like that. And my friends, are miracles. My friends, we do not have the gifts like they did. We do not have the anointing like they had back there. That anointing included the word of knowledge. It included the discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 10. They could determine who the false teachers and false Christ, the Antichrist were. And so as a result of that, they could detect it. Now, you and I don't have the word, miraculous today. Well, my friends, we do have the word, and we can detect the false teachers and the Antichrist today, just like they could back there. Now, some people, in arguing for the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the non-miraculous indwelling, say, well, we have an anointing of God, and that is the anointing of God. And that enables us to do certain things. Well, I'd like to know what that enables us to do. In 1 John 2:27, and as for you, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that anyone teach you, but as his anointing teacheth you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, even as is taught you, ye abide in him. Now, how would a non-miraculous indwelling teach the readers of John's epistles then or now? No such anointing exists today. We don't have an anointing that enables us to recognize the Antichrist today and that leads us today. Brother Clayton did a good job of explaining that earlier. We do have the divine Word of God, and it enables us to identify the Antichrist, but we must pass on. What are the nature and the consequences of the heresy? Since no liars are of the truth, John moved to brand the false teachers, heretics, as liars. In fact, the liar. Not to have God is a lie, and to practice a lie. To deny Christ is to practice a lie. To teach something other than the truth is to practice a lie. To deny that Christ is the Son of God is to practice a lie. And that's just exactly what they did back there. They denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Some of these Gnostics said that Christ, when he was born, was not born of the Virgin. He was simply a mere man.
And then later on, when he had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon him at his baptism, we find then that they say this eon, this divine being came upon Christ. He stayed with Christ until which time he was crucified on the cross. And then this divine being went back to heaven, this Christ. And it left just the Jesus there, the man Jesus, to die on the cross, simply a mere man. My friend, in doing that, they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. Now, why would that be so critical? Number one, Christ revealed the nature of God. To deny the nature of Christ was to deny knowledge of God and to deny the honoring of God. Number two, Christ is the very image of the substance of God. And to deny Jesus Christ was to deny God himself. Christ was miraculously conceived by the Virgin through the overpowering of the Holy Spirit. God, to deny the virgin birth was to deny God himself. Christ is the only way to the Father. To deny Christ was to deny our salvation. The good confession must be made that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is deity. To deny that is to deny God. Forgiveness of sins is possible only through the blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. To deny that is to deny the only means of salvation. But then in conclusion, I want us to talk about some lessons and some warnings that we have from this text. Number one, we need to observe that the father of every lie is Satan. And we need to realize that he is the archenemy of God and man. We must never underestimate our enemies. I worked with Brother Turner for 12 years. And on numerous occasions, he told us, he said, never underestimate your enemy. Satan is out to damn the souls of men and women and boys and girls. He wants to destroy us. But let me tell you something. He doesn't sound the alarm and say, here I am. My friends, he makes sin look beautiful, doesn't he? He doesn't, when he shows that young lady smoking in these ads and in a swing, or when they're taking this skull or something like that, he doesn't show the cancer of the mouth. He doesn't show people coughing themselves to death. He doesn't show the husband dying and leaving his children and grandchildren 10 years before he would normally die. Satan does not blow the trumpet and say, I'm here to destroy you. Brother, you'll have to find that out by yourself. And we better take the Lord's word for it. When old Satan makes that beer look good, he doesn't show you one half of the innocent people who are killed on the highways that are killed because of that rot. He doesn't show you that. He doesn't show the misery. He doesn't show the children without parents. He doesn't show the whole families wiped out. Brother, and when he wants you to pass gambling in your community, he doesn't show all the starving youngsters. Yes, Satan's out to destroy you. But my friends, you can be easily deceived by Satan. Number two, as long as people continue to call upon the name of the Lord, there will be antichrists. From the very time when Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God, Satan hated it. He despised it. And he opposed it. He couldn't get to God. He couldn't kick God out of heaven. He got kicked out. But let me tell you something. He could try to destroy the very creature of God, man that is made in his own image. And he is destroying most of us. As long as there will be people, there will be antichrists who are the tool of Satan. It has been the last hour since Pentecost. False teachers, heretics, prove that that is the very fact. Therefore, my friends, you and I, as children of God, must be ready at every hour and any hour for our Lord to come. One of the most damnable lies in the fourth place ever propagated by Satan and his agents is that the Christian cannot apostatize and be finally lost in hell. Ask the rich man in Luke 16 if a child of God can be lost in hell eternally. He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." That showed he was a Jew, a child of God, but he was burning in the fires of hell. Brother Campbell in Warrior, great gospel preacher who's now deceased, Warrior, Alabama, where I preached on one occasion, told me he went into a barbershop and he said to this fellow who was a kind of a, quote, lay preacher in the Baptist church, he said to him, he said, "Puss, can a man so sin as to be finally lost?" He said, "No, sir, child of God." He said, "What about this Baptist deacon, preacher down in Birmingham, Baptist preacher, who ran off with one of the deacon's wives and they're now living together in the northern part of the United States?" He said, "Well, he nearly did." Now let me tell you something, you don't nearly apostatize. Apostasy in the fourth place begins in the heart. Ananias was moved in his heart by Satan to lie to the Holy Spirit. And my friends, you and I, as children of God, need to be careful about what enters our hearts. Brother Rice, when we went to Singapore, Brother Dove and a number of us, Brother Peters and Brother Klein and so forth, last November, would have us eat durian. And that's an interesting fruit. You need to get him to tell you about it. But my friends, when I ate durian over there, I could determine 2 weeks later that I had eaten it. That's a strong fruit. Not only can you smell it for 2 or 3 blocks, but I'll tell you what, it'll stay with you. What goes into our hearts is going to come out in some way. And so we need to guide our hearts, guard it. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In the fifth place, some heretics, unlike these people who are talked about in the text, attempt to do untold damage by remaining among God's people. Those people went out from them because they were not of them. But my friends, we have heretics more bold than those antichrists back there in the church of the Lord. They don't want to go out from us. They want to stay in us, in the church, and eat us from within. And we need to be aware of that. And elders, when you put up with that, and when you allow those heretics to deceive those little lambs, the Bible has a word to say about that. Christ said, "If we allow or offend one of these little ones, it were better for a millstone to be tied about our necks and ourselves be dropped into the bottom of the sea than to allow these little ones to be offended." Now, you don't think that's serious. You need to think again. Elders, you have a tremendous responsibility to determine that only truth is preached from that pulpit, and that truth is preached in those classrooms, and that when you have people coming in, that before you give them your okay and you take them under your wings and assume the oversight over them, you better be careful who's coming into your midst. You use the same procedure as a shepherd would, guarding the sheep. That's a critical thing, brethren. And burying your head in the sand will not cause it to go away. You better believe it. Satan never has left anybody without being run off yet. And in addition to that, John's audience knew the truth. They knew it. They didn't have to take a leap in the dark. They didn't have to guess at the truth. They didn't have to take a stab at it. They didn't have to take a blind leap. Brethren, we can know the truth, and only then will the truth make us free. The Gnostics thought also that they had some great intellectualism. And really, they were ignorant. Some of the most ignorant people in the church today are PhDs. Martin Luther said there's no more person who is any less intelligent during his time than the doctors of divinity. It is amazing sometimes how dumb some PhDs are. Now, I'm not opposed to intellectualism of the right kind. But my friends, some types of intellectualism is worse than useless. Like the modernists then, some today in the church are defending the idea of evolution, the atheistic philosophy that Genesis 1 is myth, and my time's up, I believe, by my own clock here. Another minute. All right. I'm just about through, too. Many defend the atheistic, modernistic, liberalistic, sectarian, modern translations. Now, my friends, that's not smart.
Amen.
Those people are not consistent. Why don't they treat those creed books like they do the other creed books?
Amen.
No one living today has an unction from the Holy One. Ask Eliphaz in Job 5. Ask Elihu in chapters 31 through 37 in Job if they had an unction of the Holy Spirit. They claimed to, but they didn't. Every false teacher in the next place is a liar, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And my friends, the truth is available to everyone. It was available to the people in John's day, and it is available to us in the Word here. And my friends, when there's a question to be answered, or a proposition to be resolved, or a decision to be made, don't hold your finger up in the air to see which way the wind's blowing. Go to the book and see what the book says. Don't ask what the Brotherhood thinks. If you ask that, you're likely to be wrong. The Bible is always right. Thank you.